This is day one of the 2026 Palm Springs Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Japheth Jenkins. His general subject is Keys to Understanding Hosea. Today's topic is the God who wounds and heals. Brother Japheth.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. I trust you slept well, and we're all refreshed for this morning. So, prophecy of Hosea is a difficult book, difficult in different ways, challenging for us. And what we want to do, because we can't really tackle 14 chapters or even 11 chapters in the course of the time that we have together, is to concentrate on providing some keys, some tools that we can apply to the book of Hosea, so that as we read it from time to time in our daily readings or in classes for our ecclesia, then we've got a handle or different handles that we can use to help us with our understanding and our comprehension of what the prophecy is saying to us. Now, one of the reasons that Hosea is difficult is that once we get beyond the first three chapters and the story of Hosea that we were speaking about in our exhortation yesterday, then the book becomes more or less wall-to-wall poetry. Now, scripture uses a lot of poetry in the Old Testament, but Hosea is really concentrated in terms of the poetry that it uses. And when we're thinking about Hebrew poetry, we're largely talking about forms that are very unfamiliar to us. In English, if we have poetry, very often we use rhythm and rhyme in order to kind of give it a poetic sound. In Hebrew, then rhyme is exceptionally rare. And what Hebrew tends to do for poetry is wordplay and sound play. And given that most of us don't speak Hebrew and we're not reading it in Hebrew, whew, straight over our heads, yeah? So it's a challenge. And we're going to just illustrate a little bit of how it works in the course of our studies together, God willing. We also find that, you know, poetry is difficult anyway because of the way in which words are used to pick up references and to relate to one another. I reckon myself to be reasonably competent at reading English, but you give me English poetry to read, and half the time, you know, you might as well have given me Chinese because it doesn't make much sense to me. So poetry is a difficult genre, and that makes Hosea challenging. But it's challenging in other ways too. And for me, the book of Hosea challenges my conception of the God that we worship. That the way in which God chooses to reveal himself and to present himself in the course of his interaction with Hosea and in the pages of that prophecy, then I find at times quite challenging in order to line up perhaps with my more simplistic view of the Almighty that I might have gained from more straightforward scripture. And perhaps we'll get to some of that this morning. Now, if we're talking about poetry, then I do have a Welsh heritage. As Brother Jeff has told you, I was born in England to an English mother, but my father was Welsh, and hence my funny name. And he was clearly hankering for his heritage. And the Welsh are famous as a nation of poets and singers and, you know, of the arts of that type. The unfortunate thing for me was that I was born with none of the virtues of either the English or the Welsh and all of the vices. So I really can't sing, for one thing. So perhaps it should have been my forebears that would give these studies and done a better job than I could. But in Welsh, we have kind of two words. I think the first of these you might have heard. We have the word hoel. Right? You might have heard of Welsh hoel. It speaks about the enthusiasm that Welsh people often display. It's more than an enthusiasm. It's a passion. It's a fervor. And we certainly see the passion of the Almighty in the book of Hosea. And then we have another word in Welsh associated with poetry that is not so well known to those who don't speak the Welsh language, and it's the word hiraeth. The word heareth describes a kind of melancholy, a longing, a poignancy. I think we saw how relevant that aspect is to the book of Hosea in some of the material that we were talking about together in our exhortation yesterday. For the Welsh, then, heareth is very often a longing for home when they are outside of their homelands. But it has this melancholic feel to it, which is often there in the soul of a poet and expressed perhaps in his words. And we see that as well in the prophecy of Hosea. So we'll try and grapple with some of these things together in the course of our classes. I just wanted to spend a moment or two on the structure of Hosea and to just pick up on initially the first three chapters that we briefly touched on yesterday evening. So if we look at the book as a whole, we could break it down into three parts. We've got the introduction that focuses on Hosea's story and its interplay and overlap with the relationship between the Almighty and his people. Then in chapters 4 to 11, we have a block of prophecy, which is quite difficult in its language because it's quite bold and it's quite unpleasant in the way in which the sin of the nation of Israel is called out. And then it builds to a climax and to an appeal and to God's forgiveness in chapter 11 before beginning the cycle again and repeating it to an even bigger climax and expression of God's mercy, God's pity, really, for those who are his in the 14th chapter. So that in the first three chapters, we kind of get a bit of a cycle. We start off with Hosea's marriage and his family, and there's an emphasis on judgments through the names that God chooses to ask Hosea to bestow upon the children. And then at the end of chapter one, then there's a beautiful picture and prophecy of restoration before we come into chapter two and we're back into the judgments and the failure of the people before God starts to turn that around and we build again through restoration and the new covenant is depicted towards the end of Hosea chapter 2. And then chapter 3, then we kind of move from judgment to restoration in that section that we touched upon as Hosea is instructed to go now later on in life and to redeem from slavery this lady who had so wronged him. And that kind of cyclical structure then follows through in the entirety of the prophecy. So we've got chapters 1 to 3 that we've just outlined. So chapters 4 to 10 are largely thundering about God's judgment upon the people for their failure before we get the high and the restoration of chapter 11, falling back into the judgment and the condemnation of chapters 12 and 13, before we come back to the highs of restoration and forgiveness and release in chapter 14. So that's just a little overview of kind of top-level terms, how the prophecy works. Now, what I'd like to concentrate on for our purposes this morning is the way in which the prophecy of Hosea interplays with another prophetic part of Scripture. There's a song in the book of Deuteronomy at the end of that book from towards the end of chapter 31 through chapter 32 that generally we call the Song of Moses. And Hosea's prophecy, I believe, relies upon the Song of Moses. It's a larger retelling, in a way, of that particular part of Scripture. Now, in terms of looking at Hosea, I've counted something like 56 strong, what we might call primary connections, between Hosea and the book of Deuteronomy as a whole. In pretty much every chapter of Hosea, there are strong links to the book of Deuteronomy, though, of course, they're concentrated in some sections more than they are in others. I'm not going to try and put them on the screen. They'd be a bit small. But if you're interested, I can send you a document with the connections that I've got on it. And of those 50 or so connections, then 32 of them connect to Deuteronomy 31, verse 16, to Deuteronomy 32, verse 52, the section that deals with the Song of Moses. There's an overwhelming connection between these two sections of Scripture. What am I going on here next? Right. So let me just whet your appetite by giving you a couple of examples. I'm going to keep a hand in Hosea and a hand in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and 32, and in a moment or two we'll spend just a few minutes in the book of Deuteronomy in sort of talking about what we're going to find in Hosea's prophecy. But in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and 32, we have this song that Moses and Joshua taught to the nation of Israel. So in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10, we read, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered." Deuteronomy chapter 32, and I already got excited and removed my hands, so forgive me a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8. "When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." The only two places in the Old Testament that expression occurs, according to the number of the children of Israel, Hosea 1 verse 10, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8. Or last night we were reading together Hosea chapter 3. And Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1 reads, "Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord towards the children of Israel, who look to other gods." Or with the revised version and some of the modern versions, "who turn to other gods." Now that phrase, "turn to other gods," comes here, Hosea 3 verse 1, and in Deuteronomy chapter 31, Deuteronomy chapter 31 at verse 18, when the Almighty is introducing this song to Moses, he says, "I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods." In verse 20, "For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant." Turn to other gods. That Hebrew phrase, only in Hosea, and here in Deuteronomy and chapter 31. Let me go a little later in Hosea for another example. Hosea chapter 13. Verse 13. "The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son." An unwise son. Well, if you look up that word as it comes in a concordance, it will give you lots of examples of the word wise appearing in the pages of the Old Testament. But there are only two places in the pages of the Old Testament where the word wise is negated, becoming not wise or unwise. And that's here in Hosea 13, verse 13, and we find it in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 6. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people, and unwise? Not wise, not having wits, is the sense of the Hebrew. So surprising things, words that, you know, you read them and you think, well, they must come lots of times in the pages of the Old Testament, that appear in Hosea and in this section of Deuteronomy, binding the sections together. And then we get the whole idea of idolatry as spiritual whoredom, using that rather unpleasant metaphor of sexual immorality to describe idolatry. Well, of course, that's not confined to Hosea and Deuteronomy, but it arises in Deuteronomy, and particularly in connection with the Song of Moses, and it's very powerfully and vehemently, in a rather ugly way, pressed in the depiction that God gives to Hosea of the failure of his people. So Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 16, the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. And we came to that idea of idolatry as spiritual whoredom four times just in verse 2 of Hosea chapter 1, when we touched upon it briefly yesterday evening. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms once, and children of whoredoms twice. For the land hath committed great whoredom, 3 and 4. Literally, the land hath committed whoredom, departing from the Lord. There's a real commonality of that language that arises in this context in Deuteronomy and is pressed by Hosea. And then there's a little device which the Song of Moses uses, and it has to do with that little word not. In the Hebrew, the word lo, L-O, added to words to mean not, and to change from the positive to the negative in the way in which things are expressed. So that in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 5, they have corrupted themselves, their spot is not the spot of his children. Right? Or with the margin, they are not his children, that is their blot. Literally in the Hebrew, they are not sons. They are not his sons. They are not his children. Or we saw the idea of being not wise in verse 6 there of Deuteronomy 32. They are not wise. They are no wits. And that little participle lo keeps coming up. Verse 17, Deuteronomy 32. They sacrificed unto devils, to demons, not to God, which were not gods, is the Hebrew. They sacrificed to a not God, as opposed to the living God. You get the same idea again a little later in verse 21. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. The word El for God negated, not God, lo El, not God. Verse 21 continues, they have provoked me to anger with their vanities. I will move them to jealousy with them which are not a people, lo Am. So you got this little rhetorical device, the repetition of the lot participle, the negative, the not. And Hosea does the same thing. He uses the same device, and most obviously in the naming of the two younger children, Lo-Ruhama and Lo-Ami, which connects directly here with the Lo-Am of Deuteronomy 32 and verse 21. And there are other examples in Hosea's prophecy. There's an example, for example, in chapter 4 of Hosea, where Hosea just uses that little device. And he describes the people of Israel as a people who are not understanding. As the people of God, they should have been an understanding people, but they are a people not understanding. Verse 14 of Hosea 4, I will not punish your daughters when they commit whoredom, nor your spouses when they commit adultery. For themselves are separated with whores, and they sacrifice with harlots. Therefore the people that doth not understand, literally the people not understanding, shall fall. And we saw the idea again in Hosea 13 and verse 13. So you've got that rhetorical device that occurs in both sections of Scripture. Now, if we look for a moment at Deuteronomy and chapter 32, then it opens beautifully, very gently. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Really quite beautiful and soft language, isn't it? The language of the kind of shepherd and the pastoral poem. A gentleness to it. Because, verse 3, I will publish, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. That this song begins gently, beautifully, because it's concerned with proclaiming the name, the character, the reputation of the living God of Israel. But the tone soon changes, and that gentleness with which the song opens is replaced by a whole series of condemnatory cadences which rail against the people of Israel in anticipation of their failure, speaking in strong terms about judgment and the need for judgment upon them, speaking of fire and arrows and sword and captivity. And yet, despite that, the name, the character, the reputation of the God of Israel comes through. And it comes through all the more powerfully because it's highlighted in contrast to the failure of God's people. And that same process, which is set out in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy, then that continues or is enlarged in the book of Hosea. That we're seeing the gentleness, the compassion, the pity of the God of Israel towards those who are fallen. And we're seeing it all the more clearly, all the more powerfully, against the backdrop of their failure. The theme of the song and the theme of the prophecy are one and the same. Now, we noted last night that Hosea's name means deliverer or savior, and that name Hosea is the same name as the original name of Joshua. Numbers chapter 13 and verse 8, he was called Oshea, the son of Nun. His name was savior. In the Hebrew, it's the same as Hosea. And Moses changed his name to Yahshua, Yah saves. And he became the leader of Israel to take them into their inheritance that God had promised, into the land of promise. Now, if you're still in Deuteronomy, have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 19. God says, "Now, therefore, write ye this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." Now, I have the advantage there in sticking to the Old English and reading the King James. "Write ye this song." That's plural. God's not speaking to Moses. He's speaking to more than one person. "Write ye," write yourselves, "this song." He's not only speaking to Moses. He's speaking to Joshua as well. That this strictly isn't the song of Moses, which we commonly call it. It's the song of Moses and Joshua. And if you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 44, Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Hoshea, the son of Nun. It was Moses and Joshua that learned this song, and it was Moses and Joshua that taught this song to the people of Israel. And here, in verse 44 of Deuteronomy chapter 32, Joshua is given another name, closely related to the other two names, but again in the Hebrew, slightly different. So we touched on it just very briefly yesterday evening. Hoshea is the shortened form of Hosheiah. "Save, O Lord." And the man whose name meant Savior and who became Yah Saves in anticipation of the great salvation of the God of Israel, here his name means "Save, O Lord." It's an appeal, it's a cry for salvation. And I think that perhaps, as I suggested last night, that that's why that faithful family in Israel called their son Hosea, sharing the first name of Joshua, because they were appealing, they were crying out that the God of Israel would save. "Save, O Lord, save, O Yah," in the dark days in which they lived amongst the Baal worship of the people of Israel. And so there is a connection between Hosea and this song through the two men who bore the same name. That the prophet poet Joshua was involved in using this song when it was first delivered to Israel, and the prophet poet Hosea took up the words and the theme of this song in presenting his prophecy to the nation of Israel. And did you notice when we were in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 20 there, that in verse 20 it said, verse 19, "Write this song for you and teach it the children of Israel, put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." Verse 21, "It shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed." That this song was to be a witness, and it was fulfilling its function as a witness when Hosea took up its language, took up its vocabulary, took up its theme, and expressed it anew in the words of his prophecy to the nation of Israel in his days. When Hosea speaks words of condemnation to the people of his day, then the echoes of the song stand as a witness to their wrongdoing. When he speaks in those soft and beautiful terms of the compassion of God towards his people, then the echoes from the song give potency to his appeal for repentance and provide assurance of hope. The song is fulfilling its function as a witness, as it does in many places in the Old Testament and the New, but very powerfully in the prophecy of Hosea. And so the Song of Moses sets out the failure of Israel, despite all that God has done, and against that background, as we've said, highlights the depths of his character and reveals his purpose to draw Israel, his people, not just from the nation that bears that name, but from other nations also. Now, the Apostle Paul took it up in the reading that Brother Jeff chose last night from Romans chapter 11. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 32 at verse 21, then we have the source of one of Paul's quotations in Romans 11. They've moved me to jealousy with that which is not God's. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. And the Apostle Paul interpreted that for us in Romans, that he was talking about the call of the Gentiles, the call of non-Jews to be numbered amongst the people of God, to provoke his people, the natural seed of Abraham, to jealousy. That this song, in the face of the failure of Israel, speaks of the call of the Gentiles. And at the conclusion, the climax of the song, then it anticipates a combined people drawn from Jew and Gentile, united together in the worship of the living God. Verse 43 of Deuteronomy 32, "Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people." In fact, if you've got a Bible with italics, you'll see that the word "with" is in italics. It doesn't appear in the original, but literally Moses writes, "Rejoice, O ye nations, his people," that the nations are his people. Although when Paul quotes it in Romans, he uses the "with." He envisages that combined community, Jew and Gentile united in service to the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And that's the journey of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32 and the Song of Moses, the failure of Israel, the beauty of God's character by contrast, his work with the Gentiles to bring a people drawn from all nations to that united throng, praising and worshipping him in answer to the call at the end. And that picture, that's the prophecy of Hosea. It talks directly to us, brothers and sisters, as God willing we'll see this week, because it speaks not only of God's relationship with the nation of Israel, it speaks of his purpose in the gospel with the Lord Jesus Christ to draw an Israel from all nations to praise his name. Now then, keep a marker in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and come with me, please, to Hosea in chapter 5. Let's go in at verse 13. "When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Yareb. Yet could he not heal you, nor cure you of your wounds." That Israel, the northern kingdom in the main, in the days of the prophet, was looking in the wrong place for healing. They sent to the Assyrian, but they could find no healing with Assyria. They sent to King Yareb. That's Hosea playing with words again. That one of the titles that the kings of Assyria claimed was the great king. We find that, for example, in 2 Kings chapter 18, when Sennacherib's messenger is speaking to the men of Judah, that Sennacherib is the great king Melech Rab in the Hebrew language. And in playing on that Melech Rab, then Hosea calls him King Yareb, the contentious king, a source of contention and difficulty, not a great king at all. And Hosea has been used by God to enter into a controversy, a contention with the nation of Israel. Chapter 4, for example, and verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy, hath a contention against the inhabitants of the land. Well, that's the same word, Yareb. He's the contentious king, the controversial king, and the one whom the Almighty will use not to bring healing, but to bring disaster upon his wayward people. The Assyrians were not a source of healing for God's people. Coming back to chapter 5 and verse 14, for God says, I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue, none shall deliver him. God would be like a lion in the way to rend his people, and from his all-powerful strength, there would be no escape. So they're looking for healing, verse 13, but God is committed to tearing them. In verse 14, there is none to help, none to deliver. Now come over into chapter 6. And here, one speaks. Maybe again in a day or two we can identify who the speaker is. But for now, let's just hear the appeal. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn. And that's taking hold of verse 14, the lion that tears, and he will heal. And that's taking hold of chapter 5 and verse 13, the Assyrians who cannot heal. He hath torn, he will heal. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. That God tears, God smites, but God heals, and God gives life. Now Hosea has taken that directly out of Deuteronomy in chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and the wonderful depiction of the God of Israel that we find from verse 31, 30 for the connection. It's talking about idolatry in the immediate introduction. That if Israel have worshipped all these false gods, why aren't these false gods coming to save them? Well, because these false gods are all empty foolishness. They have no substance. They're not real. The only reason that Israel is put to flight before her enemies is because her God, whom they have abandoned, has allowed it to be so. They've become, verse 32, like Sodom and Gomorrah in terms of their behavior and their attitude to the things of God. And so they've fallen into calamity. Verse 35, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things shall come unto upon them shall make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. The judgment is coming. The judgment is deserved. They've rebelled against God. And yet when God sees their extremity, their desperation, their needs, then he doesn't altogether follow through on the judgment. But he stays his hand. He repents himself for his servants when he sees that their power is gone. His tenderness is revealed towards them. Verse 37, he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted? Let them be their protection. Of course, they cannot save. And then in verse 39, we have the verse that Hosea is using in chapter 5 and 6. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hands. That here is a God who tears, who wounds, and who heals, who smites, who takes life, and who gives life. There is no other. He is the deliverer. They cannot find help in any other place. And the terms that Hosea is using, he's taken from this section. Brother H.P. Mansfield, in his commentary on the book of Deuteronomy, draws attention to the comments of Rotherham. And Rotherham says about this passage that it's as if God, as he emphasizes the I, that I, as if to say, your own, your real, your living God. I, your long forgotten but yet faithful, loving God, is still waiting, even now, after all this, to be gracious. See now that I am he. I am the one and the only one that can help you. And there are no gods with me. I kill and make alive, wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hands. That's the God of this song. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God that Hosea powerfully depicts to us in his prophecy. That's our God. And it's a God who gives hope. The Jews, in their translations, when they translate from the Hebrew to the English, pick up on a change of tense in verse 32. See now that I, even I, am he. There is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I deal death and give life. I wounded and I will heal. All right, so they change from the past tense, I wounded, to the future, I will heal. The promise of hope. And that's the promise of Hosea. He depicts the failure. He depicts the judgment. But he depicts the wonderful character of God, who not only smites in response to the failure of his people, but the one who promises to heal, not just natural Israel, but all those from wherever they come who place their faith in him and the saving work of his Son, even the Lord Jesus Christ.